Now, we've not only come to the mountaintop, friends, we've taken off. We are now in one of these jets, our missiles, and the top of the mountain is now Cape Canaveral, and we've taken off, and we're way out yonder in space. What shall we say to these things? Well, what can you say? To what things? All the things he's been talking about. Now let's, for just a moment, make a recapitulation, and I hope that it will lead you to want to sing the Hallelujah Chorus. What shall we say to these things? These things? Yes. We go back to the very beginning of this epistle. We see man as a sinner. We see ourselves lost, undone, guilty, have a sin nature. We're in rebellion against God. And we deserve the condemnation of God. We are already condemned. We stand before Him guilty. We deserve hell. That's the picture of mankind. We have no merit, no worth. We have nothing to offer God at all. I think of the little boy that his mother, you know, had been reading him a Bible story, little six-year-old, and he just kept wiggling around and doing this and that and the other thing. And finally, she exasperated, said to him, says, "Why can't you be good like the little boy Jesus was?" And his answer is quite interesting. He says, "Because he's God and I'm just your little boy." That's it. We're just your little boy. And that's the reason, you see, that the little fella acts as he does. He's your little boy. Got a sin nature. And that sin nature is a nature that is absolutely opposed to God. That nature is so opposed to God, so resists God, so hates God, that it could never go to heaven. If it did, it would be miserable. God's not going to make people miserable. God doesn't punish in the sense of torture anyone. Hell is not a place of torture. Friends, the people in hell make it that way. They make their own environment. This notion today that somehow or another the devil is there stoking the furnaces is, to my judgment, is medieval nonsense that comes from another church. It has no foundation in the Bible whatsoever. They are there, and their torment is their own torment. God doesn't torment. God doesn't torture anyone, and those that are there. And that's the reason God doesn't let them go to heaven, is for the very simple reason, if they went to heaven, it would be torture, and God won't torture them. You see, we are so in rebellion against God, we'd repudiate everything that is there. And that's the reason today some people resist so going to church. They say they're opposed to it. And naturally so, because the natural man, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't even know them. They're foolishness to him. And we expect that sort of thing. And that's the reason today that there is all of this mass resistance against anything that is spiritual, against the Word of God. That's what you'd naturally expect. And now God's not going to take that crowd to heaven. If He did and turned them loose, they'd wreck the place and it'd no longer be heaven. Therefore, man stands utterly condemned before God. And it was man in that situation, condemned, that caused God, and He provided a salvation for man. And that salvation doesn't depend on the merits of man. God says He doesn't have anything. Doesn't depend upon man's willing, because the will is present with him, but how to perform it, he doesn't know how. So God is not expecting nor asking anything of a lost race. He has offered to the lost race a Savior, and whosoever will may come. And when you and I come and accept him by faith, and that's all, we don't offer works, we don't offer anything, we don't have to do something. We, by faith, that's the way we come to God. And by coming by faith, we take Christ as our personal Savior. And when we do, that righteousness is made over to us. It gives us a standing before Almighty God. It brings a peace to the heart. It gives joy to the life. It delivers us from all judgment that's in the future. For the child of God will never have to be judged relative to his sins. He'll be judged relative to his life to see whether he's going to receive a reward. But sin will never be judged to see whether he's to be saved or not. He's perfectly saved in Christ. Then we're told that God is working down here with man, having given him a new nature, and he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he now can, though this new nature has no power, he can yield himself, and that is by an act of the will. He can turn his life over to the indwelling Holy Spirit and say, you take the steering wheel, you lead and guide and direct. And what the law couldn't even do, a God-given law, a good law, a right law, what it couldn't do, not because there's something wrong with it, but there's something radically wrong with humanity, with this race of which you and I are a part. Then God, now by the Holy Spirit, will enable us to live for God. And you can live for God by the Holy Spirit. Now, God's not through with us. We go through suffering down here. We have these mortal bodies of ours. But one of these days, these bodies of ours are to be changed. We're to get a glorified body when the Lord Jesus comes. And in the midst of this world of pain and suffering and groaning, we're looking for that glorious day when he shall come. And we live in hope down here in this present scene. And even down here, all things are working together for good. Working for good. Because God is working them, if you please. He's the cause. And he's going to make whatever in your life today, if you're on a sick bed, if you're discouraged, if today you just feel like the whole foundation is falling out, he's going to make all things work together for good to those that love God. Because he planned it this way, and he's going to carry it through. As we saw last time, that God began with us, if you please. He's the one that did the planning. He's the one that did the saving. He's the one that did the keeping. He's the one that's going to glorify us. It's all in his hands today. And we can now shout. Well, what can we say? What can you say to these things? And friends, I'm like Paul. I don't know what to say. I'm speechless. I don't know what to say to these things. They're too wonderful for me. When I stop and think, and do you mind if I'm personal for just a moment, that way down yonder in southern Oklahoma, a little tow-headed boy, and he was no angel, I can assure you that. I used to, with the little gang I ran with, we'd steal anything that was not nailed down. Peaches, apples, eggs, and everything we came to, we felt belonged to us. And there's no reason for God saving any of us. But I think of that night in that little brush arbor, several going down to the altar. Thank God that the God of this universe took note And if he let it rest upon this poor preacher, I wouldn't have gotten anywhere. And then as I look back, I just see how he led here, and how he directed there, and how he interfered here. And oftentimes things that I thought in my own life, what an awful thing this is. But now I look back on it, and I thank God for what took place. I can see that his hand was in it. Now, I do not know what a day will bring forth, and we're in the midst of problems and difficulties today. And to say today that we're treading on the mountaintop in the clear air and free from all the smog and uncertainties of this world would be perfect nonsense. We're right down here in the midst of the groaning. But we can say all things are working together for good. And we can know that one of these days he's going to glorify us. He's going to glorify us. Now, what can we say to these things? Well, all I can say is just very simply is thank God. I want to thank you, Lord, for what you have done for this poor sinner. Now, friends, have you come that pathway? That's the way Paul's been taking us. What shall we say then to these things? And listen to this. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God's for us. Now, that doesn't mean just necessarily that he's over here on our side. That's wonderful, and that's true. But this is bigger than that. God is for us in the sense of way up yonder where he is, in his planning, in his working. And as to the future, he's for us. He's for us. Thank God for that today. My friend, if that won't make you bow your head in humility and in faith today and in love toward him and adoration, then nothing else will. Well, what can we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? What a glorious, wonderful truth this contains. We attempted last time to review all that Paul's given to us in Romans of how God took us as guilty, lost sinners with nothing to offer him at all. And he has undertaken to save us. He provided a salvation which we receive by faith, and we're justified by faith. And then God begins to work in us, having given us a new nature, and not trying to challenge us to do something we cannot do, because the will is present with us. How to perform it we find not. But now the Holy Spirit's come in, and you and I, by an act of the will, are now to yield, present our bodies in order that he might work in us and perform, not service now, but actually sanctify us, produce the fruits of the Spirit within our hearts and lives. And God doesn't stop with that. He's moving right on to a glorious consummation when you and I shall stand someday in his presence glorified. He'll be the firstborn among many brethren, and there we stand, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And what a glorious prospect that is. And added to that, he's guaranteed that all the way from the inception to the very consummation, it's all his work, and he's going to see it through. He has undertaken this. This is God's work, friend. And now he can say, what shall we say to these things? And my brother today, if you are one of these people who are arguing the theology of this and want to argue against the divine election, go ahead. But what can you say to these things? What can you say to these things? We have shown that this is from God's viewpoint. You do not see it from His viewpoint. He's just told us this. And we have many things to say. We can only receive it and rejoice in it. And it ought to deliver us from arguing today. Several have written in. In fact, one man, while I was busy last Saturday morning in my study, Saturday morning a week ago, if you please, in my study, I had this call, very excited individual, and he began, "You made this statement," and he's arguing, wanted to argue with me, wouldn't even give me his name, and I said to him, "I will not talk to anyone that will not back up what they have to say with their identity, and therefore I would not talk with this man at all. But why waste your time arguing, my brother, my sister, today? What shall we say to these things? Why don't you accept them and rejoice in them and stop this business of arguing about some theological system? Just believe God today and honor and glorify Him. God has said it. God has said that He's for you. He's on your side. And when He said He's on your side, He said more than that. He said that if God be for us, who can be against us? He's over on your side. He's undertaken your salvation, and He's going to see it through. He's, in spite of the fact that we are miserable, lost, rotten, corrupt sinners, He's for us, in spite of the fact that it was necessary for Christ to die for us on the cross. He's still on our side. Oh, my friend, how wonderful, how glorious that is today. He's on our side. Oh, won't you rejoice in that today? Don't fight back. Don't argue, and don't argue with this poor preacher. I have no argument with you if you don't like this. Then take it to God and tell Him you don't like it. Tell Him that you don't care for it. Well, what shall we say then to these things? Well, let's rejoice in them. I haven't much to say except just thank you, Lord. Thank you. You said it. You've undertaken this. You've guaranteed this. Now I want to rejoice in it. Now that, my friend, will put a little backbone in you. Give you courage today. You won't be putting a gun to your brain, blowing your brains out like they're doing out here in Hollywood. You'd think that crowd, with all the fame, all the good looks, all the money, all the pleasure, you'd think that they would at least find this life tolerable, that you could tolerate it for a few miserable years down here. Well, I say to you, they don't seem to be able to make it. The reason is you need this hope today. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now that'll enable you to live today if you lay hold to that and let it grip your heart and grip your life. And Calvin says you're no enemies to be dreaded. And Calvin knew something about enemies. You know, he had to leave France quickly. He just couldn't stay. He had to leave. He'd have been put to death had he remained. And he fled to Geneva in Switzerland. Now, that was where this man was so mightily used of God. Now, verse 32, let me come to that. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, let me give you, if you do not mind, our own translation here. And watch yours. If you do not have our Bible study helps, then watch your own testament there and notice the difference. He that did not even spare His very own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us the all things? Now, let's look here at the mechanics of this for just a moment. It's a very wonderful verse. He did not even spare. Think of that. He did not even spare. Imagine that for just a moment. God, looking down here upon a world of lost sinners. Why, it'd been very easy to have blotted them out. It'd been very easy to have put them in a lost eternity immediately. He'd been justified in doing it. But imagine these lost sinners, and as we've already seen, even while we were yet sinners, even while we were far removed from God, even at that particular time, why, He gave His Son. He didn't spare His very own Son. Now, this is a very suggestive passage of Scripture. It immediately, I'm sure, reminds you of another father who was spared his own son. You remember back yonder in the book of Genesis when God told Abraham, He said that was the last test God gave Abraham. He didn't give them that test at first, candidly, because he wouldn't have been able to have stood it. Now, Abraham had to be developed in his life of faith. But there did come a day when God said to him, He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll tell thee of." God said to him, "Abraham, I want you to take Isaac now." Now, Abraham did not question God, although I'm confident he had a question in his own heart. I believe if you and I had met Abraham on the way yonder to Mount Moriah, and some feel like it's the place where the temple was, and others feel like it was the place where Christ was offered, either one is certainly suggestive and significant. But had you and I met him and said, "Abraham, where are you going?" Abraham said, "I'm going here to offer my son upon an altar up on top of Mount Moriah." And you and I, I'm sure, being nice, civilized Americans, we would have said, "Abraham, don't you know it's wrong to offer a human sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "I sure do. I know that as well as you do. After all, the ideas that you got them out of the Bible. So that's the reason you know they're wrong, because you got them out of the Bible. And they came from God, and that's where I got my idea. They came from Him. And I'd be honest with you, when God called me in Ur of the Chaldees, I knew that the pagan heathen religion here were offering human sacrifice, but I didn't think the living true God had ever asked me to do this." Well, then you and I, I'm sure, naturally, again, being very inquisitive Americans and wanting to assert our freedom, we would have said, "Then why are you doing it? Why don't you refuse?" Well, Abraham, I'm confident, would have said to you and me, "Apparently you don't know God very well. I found out that anything that He asks you to do, that you can do it with full confidence that all things will work out for good. I don't understand why He's asked me. Honestly, there's a question mark in my mind, but I'm going to obey Him. I believe Him, and faith leads to obedience." Well, don't you think, Abraham, that God ought to explain this to you? We demand an explanation in the 20th century. And Abraham said, "No, God doesn't explain a great many things that He asked me to do. One time when He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, I had 100 questions. And it wasn't until later that I found out that God was right in what He was going to do. So I don't question Him. I just obey Him. Although I can't explain why He's asking me to do it. But I'll go up there, and I'm going to offer Isaac." And you'd have said to Isaac, "Are you willing to be offered?" And Isaac said, "Yes. Anything that God wants done, the son was willing." And then the scene shifts, and there they are on the top of Mount Moriah. And there's the altar. There's the wood. And Abraham binds Isaac, puts him there on the altar. and he lifts that, the naked blade of that knife. And friends, as far as Abraham's concerned and Isaac is concerned and you and I are concerned, that boy Isaac's a dead boy. He's dead. Look at that naked, shining blade of that knife ready to be plunged into the heart. But God stops him. God says, Abraham, don't do that. Why did God ask him not to do it? Well, because it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because God said it's wrong, my beloved. That's the reason you and I think it's wrong today. God stopped him because it was wrong. And God would not let him go through with it. God had demonstrated that he was willing, and it was counted unto to Abraham just as if he'd done it. So we are told, James says, Abraham saved by works. If Abraham had sat up yonder under his tent at Hebron or Bethel, wherever he was, and said, well, you know, I just believe God, and I know he won't let me go through with it, so I won't take the trouble to go down there. That's not faith, my beloved. That's pious nonsense. And that's the kind of faith that a lot of people have today that they call saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is faith that has works. James says faith without works is dead. And Abraham got down there. So James writes, Abraham was saved by faith when he offered Isaac. Well, he didn't offer him. James, didn't you know? Haven't you heard? Did God stop? James says, of course I know that. But he went through the act and was ready to do it. And God stopped him. God spared Abraham's son. But now let me read. He that did not even spare his very own son. And yonder on the cross, Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? God's holy. Jesus was made sin, your sin. My sin was upon him, and God treated him just as he'll have to treat any sinner that will turn his back on Jesus Christ. He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Now, he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, but God now takes his son, and he offers him up. And he delivered him up, we're told. That's a marvelous statement here. He delivered him up. You remember, Paul's already talked to us about this over in Romans, the 4th chapter, the 25th verse. We read, and let me, by the way, turn to that and read that. Who was delivered for our offenses? And he was raised again for our justification. He was delivered up, you see, for our offenses. And he was made sin for us. And for us all, I think here, means the redeemed. And now he says that he will with him, since God did this for us, Paul says now he will with him freely give us all things. And freely means here, without a cause. He gave his son without a cause. That is, no cause on our part. We were not nice, sweet little children that caused God to do this. But he delivered him up freely. That is, without a cause. And he made the supreme sacrifice. And now, since God has given him up, now he freely, he'll not hold back any lesser gift. That's what Paul is saying here. Anything that's good for you. Now, Dwight L. Moody had, I think, the best illustration that I've ever heard of this particular verse here. And I think it makes it absolutely clear just what Paul had in mind and the Spirit of God had in mind. Dwight L. Moody said, suppose I went into Tiffany's jewelry in New York City, and that was way back, And Mr. Tiffany should say to me, I want you to come back here to the secret vault. And he went back and opened it up, and he went in the dark recesses of that vault and took out the most precious stone that he had, the most valuable stone that Tiffany's had, great big diamond the size of a hickory nut. He brought it out, put it down on a velvet pad, and said, Mr. Moody said, look at this. And Mr. Moody said, my, that's beautiful. I've never seen anything like it. Who in the world could own anything that valuable? Mr. Tiffany says, why, it's yours. And Moody said, you mean to tell me that it's mine? And Mr. Tiffany said, yes. Moody said, well, you don't understand. I could never pay for it. Miss Tiffany said, you don't have to pay for it. I'm giving this to you freely. I'm going to give you the most valuable diamond I got freely. Mr. Moody said, you mean to tell me you give me the most valuable diamond that you have here and you give it to me freely without a cause? And he said, yes, it's yours. Take it. And Mr. Moody said, I'd stand there days for a moment and I'd say, my, Mr. Tiffany must think a great deal of me to give me a valuable diamond like this. But now, after he gave it to me, Mr. Moody said, you don't think now, since he gave me the most valuable diamond that he had in the place, you don't think now I'd hesitate to ask him for a piece of brown wrapping paper to wrap it up in order that I might take it with me? Of course you wouldn't mind asking for a piece of brown wrapping paper. Now look, friend, since God has given to you the most valuable, most priceless gift there is, his own son, he didn't spare him. The son came willingly in order that you might have the gift of eternal life. And God today has given you eternal life. He's given you Christ, given you the most valuable gem of all. The most valuable diadem of heaven God is given. He robbed heaven in order to make earth rich. He became poor that you might become rich in having his son. Now look, since God's willing to do that and did do that for you, do you think he's going to withhold from you today any good thing? Do you think today that God's going to keep back from you any lesser gift? Why, don't you know everything that's good for you God's going to let you have? Oh, somebody said, yeah, but I asked him for $1 million, and he didn't give me that. Of course he didn't. It'd make a fool out of you, and it'd make a fool out of me. That's one reason. I'm confident God didn't let me have money, because it'd made a fool out of me. He knew what was best for me. But I'll be honest with you, I wish he'd trusted me with a little bit more than he has. I wish he'd had a little bit more confidence in me than he does. But you see, he's not going to withhold from you any good thing. That's for your eternal welfare, because he sees it from the viewpoint of eternity. So, my friend, today, you can have absolute, perfect confidence in God. How shall he not with him freely, without a cause, give us all good things? Now, all things here, friends, means and includes all things. Paul expressed it over in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 21 to 23, like this. Therefore, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, our life, our death, our things present, our things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now, friends, this simply means when you and I go to God for any necessary thing, that which will be for his glory and according to his will, and that will be for our good, when you and I go, I feel like that we can go boldly. We're invited to come boldly to his throne of grace. And we're to come, I think, something like this. I feel like that this is a very real sort of a thing, and that when you come and to him with boldness, and you want to say to him, Lord, I'm the fella that you gave your son to die for. You didn't spare your son for me. You gave him for me to, as my Savior. And now I'm coming to ask you for something else. And it doesn't amount to anything compared to what you've already given me. Now, Lord, I want it to be according to your will and your plan and your purpose, but as I see it, I need this. And I think we can come like that to God and say, Lord, we are coming as those for whom thou didst give Christ to die on the cross. You didn't spare your son for us. Now, we are bringing this to your attention. I'll be honest with you. I think that'll add reality to our prayers. I think that puts us on a good, solid foundation. Oh, God, we're not coming because of who we are. We're not coming for something that is small. We're coming to you on one basis and one basis alone. We are the sinners that Christ died for. You gave your son. You didn't spare him. Now we're asking you for this particular thing. Now if this is for our good, if this works out for your glory, if this is according to your will, we're boldly asking that you do this thing. And my, I tell you, I think that kind of praying will begin to move the arm that's moving this universe. How we today need to learn to pray, do we not? Now here's another angle that I think that flashes into us as something maybe that we have not noticed before, and how wonderful it'll add to our prayers. Now let's move down to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Now let me again give you my own translation here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, are God's chosen ones, for it's God who justifies them. Now there is a translation that goes back, I think, to 1911 that tries to get rid of the questions that are raised in this particular section, but frankly I think that we ought to have all of them here. I think that it's much better to leave these in the form of questions. And this is a section that's been called the Who's Who of the Bible, because we are moving down here where he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The next verse we're going to see, who is he that condemneth? And then verse 35, well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a who's who. And this is a real who's who. This is a who's who where you want to have your name recorded. And it's a very wonderful thing to have your name recorded in Who's Who. Someone was telling me the other day, a man that is a rather famous man in his line. That is, he's a world traveler, and I found out the other day he's a preacher's son. And he just added this. He said, you know, Dr. McGee, that of all the professions in the world, there are more preacher's sons than any other profession in Who's Who, and daughters for that matter also. That's an interesting thing, is it not? That is, as this man says, that's not accidental that should take place. So it's a very remarkable sort of thing. Now we want to come back to this Who's Who, however, and we all get in on this. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, this is just about as wonderful as anything can possibly be. Actually, what we have here is simply this. God is putting his throne back of his elect, back of a justified sinner. Now, this is a very wonderful thing, because, again, I'm going to have to back up today and look at something. Do you remember that when we started out, that we dwelt with the fact that man is a sinner? Paul just looked like wasn't going to let that go. He again and again reinforced it, because the Spirit of God was wanting mankind, wanting you and me to know, that we are rotten, corrupt, lost sinners. That's what we are. There's no good in us. And we dwelt on that to the extent that one or two wrote in, and they were yelling calf rope. They said, we've heard that enough, that we're sinners. Let's go on to something else. Well, we've got to something else. But you can't get away from the other. You never get away from the other. I think we're going to be reminded throughout the endless ages of eternity, friends, that you and I were lost sinners. That's the kind that God's justified. Now, here is the most glorious thing in the world. You see, it's quite possible for a man to go into court today and be cleared in the court because of false evidence, or because of a lack of evidence, or because of miscarriage of justice, or a technical difficulty. There are 1,001 things today. Or it may be that he's just paid more for his lawyer than the other side has. But he comes out. But the point is that when he comes out, he may still be a guilty man. And it may be that later on, he'll be able to be picked up and arrested again and tried again. Maybe the charge will have to be changed, of course, but it's quite possible. Now, will you notice this? Here is a sinner that has come before the throne of God, that white throne with all of its purity and its holiness and its righteousness. And the judge on the throne looks down and he sees you and me, and he says to us, you're just a corrupt, rotten, rebellious sinner. There's no good in you. And yet, the one on that throne says, I'll justify you. Now, suppose in the endless ages of eternity that lie ahead, or even today, suppose a charge is brought against us. And somebody says, well, look there, Lord, look at that fellow that you justified a few years ago. Look how he's turned out. Look at that fella. You don't mean to tell me you're going to save him. And we know today that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Someday he's to be cast down. But we are told that that's what he does. He accuses the brethren. And he knows a lot about you that your best friends don't know about you, you see. And so he's able to bring a very good charge against you and against me. He can say, you mean to tell me you're justifying that person? And the interesting thing is, God says it's God that justifies. That means simply this, that the one on the throne now can say to anyone that brings a charge against God's elect, why, yes, I knew that. In fact, the matter is, I'm the one who first said that that fellow was a rotten, corrupt, lost, rebellious sinner. But you see, I gave my son to die for him. I have justified him. And what you have said about him is nothing compared to what I think about him. I know he's a rotten, corrupt sinner, but I've saved him. This throne has justified him. And has justified him for eternity. It's wonderful to know God's on your side, isn't it? It's wonderful, better still, to know you're on God's side. We've come over on his side. We've said, Lord, we accept the charge against us. We're tired of running away from you. We were rebellious. We were lost. We were corrupt. Now, we agree with you. And we turn to Christ, and now God justifies us. That throne's back of us from here on out. There's no one that can bring a charge against you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Just think of the people that would bring a charge against you and all the gossip that you hear in the churches today. Why, you come to the conclusion sometime that none of the saints are going to get through. And isn't it wonderful that though even your friends may criticize, and though the other church members may find fault, isn't it a glorious, wonderful thing to know today that the throne of God is back of you? God's justified you. That God has declared you righteous. And God knows how corrupt you really are. In fact, He alone knows how corrupt you are and how corrupt that I am. And that's a wonderful, it's a glorious thing, friends, to know today that the throne of God has justified you, and that no one can ever bring a charge against you that will stick. Now, I think that probably I ought to illustrate that with an illustration we've used on this program before, but I think it's worth repeating. In fact, the only kind I like to use are ones that's worth repeating, because if they're not worth repeating, they're not even worth telling one time. It's an actual case that is on record down in the state of Mississippi. Then it happened not too long ago in, I think it was Jackson, Mississippi, in a flop house there. A man, an old man, that was taken in and fed. He made a confession that he'd committed a murder. And I think the murder had been committed, the man was in his 80s when he was in his 20s, 60 years before. Well, they didn't believe it. They thought the old man was out of his head. And they began to question him and found out that he was certainly making sense. That is, that there's nothing wrong with him mentally. So they began to investigate. And they went back and found out that that murder had been committed. And the interesting thing is, this man knew more about it than anybody else, more than the court record showed. And that another man had been arrested. Another man had been tried, and another man had been hanged for that. Well, they immediately put this man on trial. The judge dismissed the case. He said, why, you can't make that man pay the penalty, because it's already been paid. The law has been satisfied. That man is justified. Now, that man, a murderer, went out of that courtroom a free man, and the law could not touch him. Somebody else had paid. Now, you and I today have been justified. That is, we've been declared righteous. And we've been declared righteous not because God has shut his eyes to our sin, not because that somehow or another there's been a miscarriage of justice, or not because there was a lack of evidence, but you and I have been declared righteous because somebody else willingly, gladly, with the approval of the court and the judge, meeting all the specifications and the holy demands of God, came forward and laid down his life, paid the penalty, in order that a holy God today might say to a lost sinner, you are justified. Now, who's going to come up and bring a charge against that sinner? Do you know anybody? There's nobody. Even the accuser of the brethren. And we are told in 1 John, the second chapter, and it's a very wonderful thing there. It says, if any man sin, now that means Christian man, because he's writing to Christians. If any Christian man sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and notice that, the righteous one. Now, the picture is simply this. Suppose a Christian sins, and he does. What happens, really, at that time? The first thing that happens, fellowship is broken with God. Because if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. What are we to do? We're to go confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But wait just a minute. What about the devil? Does he do anything about it? Yes, he does. When you sin, he goes in to make a formal charge. He said, now look, you see that fella down there? And you talk about anyone who questions your salvation. The devil really questions your salvation and mine. He knows what a sorry lot we are. You remember what little he thought of Job. Why, he says, if you take away what that man's got, he told God, he says, you take away what he's got, he'll curse you to your face. And we're just that mean, friends. We're just that bad. Devil happens to be right about us. But thank God that we got a throne back of us today. And so when he brings a charge against you or against me, when we sin, what happens? He goes in. He said, look, that rotten, stinking, filthy sinner down there, you don't mean to tell me that you're going to save him. we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate means somebody to plead our cause. We can't get there. And to begin with, even if we could, what would we say? What would you say? Your alibis won't work up there, you see. But we got a Savior. And that Savior goes into the presence of God. And he said, look here, see these nail prints and this wound in my side? And these spike prints down on my feet? Well, I died for that person down there, and I died for his sins, all of them. I paid the penalty for those sins. Now, I think it may be a little embarrassing in heaven for our Savior to have to just continually step out on our behalf. And that's one reason we ought to live for God today, friends. If there's no other reason, that's the reason that we should live for God, to keep that scene from being repeated so often up there. But thank God we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he's the righteous one. He's not using some of the political pull tactics. This is not, no hush money is paid. This is not something done under cover. He steps out. He's righteous when he does it. He's righteous when he stands on our side and said, I died for that sinner. I paid the penalty for his sins. And therefore, that one, though he has committed a sin, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That's God's ideal. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And therefore, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies them. And isn't it a wonderful thing, my friend today, to have on our side, to have yonder representing us one who not only saves us, but he keeps us saved. And that's the reason that I keep saying that he died down here to save us. He lives up yonder to keep us saved. Now, what he did down here was finished, that's true. But we got an accuser, and we today are not living perfect lives. And isn't it a glorious thing to have such a wonderful Savior today? Now, the next two verses, in fact, these three verses, 33, 34, 35, are the who's who. And here it is, who is it that condemns? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the next verse will be, who is he that condemneth? Now, no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And the reason for that is, it's God that justifies them. It's God who takes a hell-doomed sinner, one that does not deserve heaven, and one who cannot deliver himself, and he actually can't produce anything that would be acceptable to God. He's a helpless, hopeless sinner. And this is the sinner for whom Christ died. And this is the sinner that God justifies. God has said the worst thing can be said about him. And no one can say anything any worse than God has said. And yet it's God who comes along now and justifies this sinner, justifies him not by his merit, not by his character, but by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Why, what a glorious, wonderful thing this is. And this is, if you please, this is the first of the who's who. Now we come to verse 34 today. Well, you notice it very carefully. Who is he that condemneth? Now, who can condemn? Let me read it all and then give you our translation. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now let me give you our translation. Who will condemn them? Christ Jesus is the one that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is on the right hand of God, who is even or actually making intercession for us. Now this, is, as we've seen, is the second who's who. Now this chapter opened with no condemnation. That is, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now he's removed, it's Christ who has removed all condemnation, and the believer is secure. Why? Because of the fourfold work of Christ. And friend, may I say to you today that you are secure not because of what you do or who you are or your ability. You are secure because of what Christ has done for you. Now that's something to turn over in your mind. That's something that I want to say to you that you and I need to put our emphasis upon it. That it's Christ. It's what he did. Now we find here that there are four things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now these are very important, and if you should ask me today, what is the basis of the security of a believer? Well, I would say to you that we are secure today because of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done for us. Each one has had his work, and it's his work that makes us secure. Now here we are given the fourfold work of Christ that makes a believer secure, that absolutely delivers him from all condemnation. So you can say, who is it that's going to condemn? Who's going to condemn the child of God? Because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, why is there no condemnation? Well, Christ has removed it. And the believer is secure because now of the fourfold work of Christ. Now, will you notice the fourfold work of Christ that's mentioned here? Christ died. That's first. Christ Jesus is the one that died. That's first. Second, he was raised. We are told here, yea, rather that was raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. Then third, we are told here that he's on the right hand of God. Who is on the right hand of God? And four, who is making intercession, Christ makes intercession for his own. Now, because of this fourfold work of Christ here, the believer is absolutely, friends, safe and secure. Christ died. Christ was raised from the dead. Christ is on the right hand of God. Christ makes intercession for us.